The reading tonight is taken from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, which can be found on page 966 of the Church Bibles. The Magi visit the Messiah. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi came from the east to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophets had written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Am I on now?
Yes.
I don't get to do this very often. Are there any Arsenal fans in the house? I nearly wore my Nottingham Forest shirt, but I decided against it. Once in a lifetime opportunity. There we are. Thank you very much, Lynn. So, Christmas is over. We should probably actually start by praying, shouldn't we? Lord, I just pray you take what I have prepared, flawed, fallible, and probably slightly hypocritical as it is, and you say something of value through it. Amen. Christmas is over. New Year has passed, and it's 2018. Which obviously means that we stand around and we look back and we think about 2017, which was a very funny year. I don't know if you felt it was a very funny year. I certainly did. I don't know if there is an image of 2017 that kind of sums up what Britain was like for you, but I had a kind of think back, and Jeff's got a couple of the kind of not of some of the memories, I think, of Britain in 2017 that will stick with me. Jeff, can you see the first one up? That's the firefighters at Grenfell, which was just a horrendous event, and kind of, but also it was incredible to see the work that these people did and the kind of the way they put their lives on the line. And it was, I think that was an event that will probably last long in our memory with lasting repercussions. The second one, again, even just as bad, really. This is London, I think, on one of the terror attacks. I think one of the only the shining light is this guy on the right who's still holding his pint while running away, which I thought at least does capture something of Britain. one of the things actually that came out of one other one that actually stuck in my mind, if you can get the next one, Jeff, is this, which was after the Manchester attack. There was the One Love concert, and this is a policeman dancing with a bunch of teenagers listening to Ariana Grande, which isn't something you see very often. Another one, actually, is the people singing Don't Look Back in Anger on the streets of Manchester, which is incredible. For me, however, 2017 was summed up in the immortal words of a woman called Brenda from Bristol, when a BBC reporter informed her that Theresa May had called a snap general election. And I'm going to play it for you now, because it just tickles me every time. Jeff, you can play it.
You're joking. Not another one? Oh, for God's sake, I can't stand this. There's too much politics going on at the moment. Why does she need to do it?
She says this will produce clarity, it gets things out in the open, sorts things out.
I thought she said that initially when she took over. No, I disagree with this entirely, I'm sorry.
I love Brenda from Bristol. Thanks, Jeff. There's too much politics in the world. Now, I am, to all intents and purposes, a complete political anorak. This year, some of you know, I started a job in the Treasury. One of my favourite Christmas presents sitting under the tree last month was a copy of Gordon Brown's new autobiography. But even for me, this year has been a bit much. I was going through it. In one year, we've had the failure of the Northern Irish Assembly, the inauguration of President Trump, a snap general election that should never have happened, the emergence of Jeremy Corbyn as an unlikely pin-up, and of course the beginning of a very long and, from some perspectives, fairly torturous Brexit process. At times, politics has seemed all-consuming, which is one of the main reasons, I think, for me, that this Christmas in particular has come as such a blessed relief. See, at Christmas time, we put away politics. Politicians are banished from the airwaves. The Queen enters into our television sets and we sit round. Brexit chat is banned entirely. We put aside whatever differences we may have and come together as friends, family, and neighbours. And of course, we go to church, where we sing songs and hymns about this little baby boy born in a stable and laid in a manger. And a baby who is good news to all humankind can surely have nothing to do with politics. That's what we like to tell ourselves. But as I've thought about this sermon this week, I've realised that maybe my enthusiasm for the political Christmas break was a little bit misplaced. We might think of Christmas as a time for good food, family, gift-giving, and a couple of hymns, but the real Christmas story celebrates a child born to a teenage mum, a child born without adequate accommodation, a child born under the occupation of a foreign power, a child born in the middle of a census that was conducted to increase taxation on an already oppressed people, and a child that, according to Matthew's Gospel, spent their first few years living in Egypt as a political refugee. Teenage mums, homelessness, foreign policy, tax policy, and asylum. All hot-button political issues. And that's before we get to the political implications of who this baby actually is, which is really, when you peel back the layers, the subject of today's reading. Party politics, then, might be put aside at Christmas time, to the eternal relief of all of us. But when we look at the Christmas story in any kind of detail, we quickly start to see that it's anything but apolitical. This isn't a sentence you'll hear very often or are likely to hear again, but I want you to imagine yourselves in the shoes of King Herod in first century Judea. Judea is a vassal state of the Roman Empire, and you were appointed king by the Roman Senate. You are kept in power only because you're considered useful by the Roman authorities. As a puppet king, you are despised by your people as an impostor and a traitor. And then one day, magi from the east, learned men of wisdom and authority, arrive in town with magnificent gifts to give the king of the Jews. Only it's not you they're after. It's an infant, a newborn. They saw his star in the east, they say, and they've come to worship him. Can you imagine anything more incendiary, more loaded with political meaning? Even Herod wouldn't have demanded the worship of his subjects. The only person who demanded that treatment was Caesar, the ruler of the Roman Empire, a man who styled himself the Son of God. Unwittingly then, in announcing the birth of this new king of the Jews, in proclaiming him someone worthy of worship, the Magi have challenged not just Herod's authority, but the authority of Caesar Augustus himself. They're challenging the authority structures of the first century world. Why is this important? Well, it's important because the Gospels are not simply historical records. They were written, as John puts it at the end of his Gospel, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The Gospels aren't hugely interested in telling us about what happened to Jesus. That's not their primary purpose. Their priority is telling us who Jesus is. And for Matthew, as today's verse makes clear, Jesus is the king. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, they're kingly gifts, gifts that signify status or authority. Time and again throughout his gospel, and far more than the other gospel writers, Matthew comes back to the idea that Jesus is a descendant of David, the son of David, he calls him. In his opening genealogy, Matthew ties Jesus' ancestry to the kings of Israel and Judah. And as in today's reading, he constantly refers back to those Old Testament prophecies which proclaimed the coming Messiah, the one who'd be king and ruler of the Jewish people. Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is the true king. It's Jesus, not any earthly ruler, who commands our ultimate loyalty and allegiance. It's Jesus, not Caesar, to whom we owe our worship and adoration. That might seem like a fairly comfortable message to us, living in a Christian nation with a Christian queen and a vicar's daughter in number 10. But to Matthew's first readers, it was a much less comfortable message. In chapter 24, Matthew records Jesus telling his disciples, "You'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me." In Matthew 10, Jesus is recorded telling the disciples, "Be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles." Why does Matthew include these words? Probably because that was the growing reality for Christians at the time Matthew was writing. Persecution first by Jewish authorities, and then from AD 64 onwards, persecution by the Roman government, spurred on by the Emperor Nero. To call Jesus Lord, Saviour and King in that context was not a decision taken lightly. To do so was to put your life and your family's life on the line. And there are places, as Kate said at the beginning of this service, in the world where that's still the case. Countries where identifying Jesus as a king, as the king, is something radical, subversive and deeply, deeply dangerous. I wonder if we recognise the gravity of what we're saying whenever we sing about Jesus our King. I wonder if we remember what it cost for those who went before us and what it still costs for many of our brothers and sisters around the world. See, Christ the King is not a neutral statement. It's a political one, a deeply political one with far-reaching implications. It's interesting then that Luke's Gospel doesn't seem particularly interested in the concept of kingship. Luke's account of Jesus' birth makes no reference to the Magi. Instead, it's lowly shepherds who visit Jesus in his manger. Luke's own genealogy of Jesus doesn't include many kings. Instead, it focuses on priests and prophets. And while Matthew places David at the heart of Jesus' ancestry, Luke takes it right back to Adam, whom he calls the first son of God. In part, this is because they're writing for different audiences. Matthew writes to a Jewish audience for whom the concept of the Jewish Messiah, the coming king, was well known. Luke, on the other hand, writes for a Gentile audience. His focus is Jesus as the saviour of the world, the Son of God. But I think there's something else going on in the different ways that these two accounts present Jesus' relation to authority. For Matthew, Jesus is the true king, the true locus of authority. He is the one who fulfills the idea of kingship, who supersedes those pale imitations that have gone before. Luke, on the other hand, sees Jesus as someone who tears up the rule book and tears down the kingdoms of humankind. The song of Mary recorded in Luke is the song of a political revolutionary. It talks of a God who has brought down rulers from their thrones and lifted up the humble, a God who's filled the hungry with good things but has sent the rich away empty. It's in Luke's gospel that Jesus is born into the poverty of a manger. It's in Luke's gospel that the good news first appears to humble shepherds, not wise kings. These aren't conflicting accounts of who Jesus is, but there is a tension running between them which runs throughout much of the New Testament, between Jesus the king, who supersedes earthly rulers, and Jesus the revolutionary, who tears them down. What these two nativity accounts have in common, however, is this, that Jesus comes to challenge earthly authority. Jesus, even in his birth, is not content to stay in the private realm to which we so often relegate him, leaving the public realm to the politicians and the policy officials. And as a policy official, I can tell you that's a terrible idea. The message of Christmas is a public and political one, and a deeply uncomfortable one for anyone who's ever held a position of political power. When the creator of the universe is born into the poverty of a manger without proper warmth or shelter, that says something about how we should treat the homeless. When the creator of the universe is forced to flee from political oppression and take refuge in a neighboring country, that says something about how we should treat those seeking asylum. When the creator of the universe, as Jesus was, is found as Jesus was for all his life, amongst the poor, the outcast, and the oppressed, that says something about how we, as, and let's be honest, a fairly comfortable middle-class church, should engage with social justice. I'm not saying this from a position of moral superiority. I am not particularly good at putting the politics of Jesus into practice. I know that I can be all too ready to place that burden of expectation on the state. I expect the state to fulfill these functions, not myself, sometimes. I look around at this church and see what some of you are already doing in your own lives and as part of this church, and it is genuinely amazing. I am in real awe. But I do think that we all sometimes need reminding that acting as a Christian doesn't mean acting in a political vacuum. Jesus comes to challenge earthly authority with a vision of human worth that proclaims every person child of God, whatever their background or status, whatever value human society might place on their life. Jesus values it higher. It is our responsibility as Christians to proclaim that vision and make that challenge wherever it is required. And at Christmas time, that challenge can be needed more than ever. I want to finish by thinking again about the Magi, those foreigners who travelled maybe hundreds of miles simply to lay gifts at the feet of a king. They gave those gifts without expectation, simply because of who Jesus was. It was an act of pure worship. And the question that I come back to on this is why? Why travel hundreds of miles to lay gifts that to a baby at least were of no discernible practical use, and then simply return to where you came? What did they get out of it? A friend of mine once asked me why Christians worship. God, he argued, is surely not so insecure as to need our constant adoration. So why do we do it? At the time, I think my answer was something about worship not being about us, but about kind of recognizing and proclaiming who God is. And while there's a lot of truth in that, I don't think that really captures the essence of what worship means. You see, I don't think the Magi went back east empty-handed. I think they went back filled with the hope that things might yet be different, that things might change, that above all the anarchies of nature and society, there is something good that cannot be overcome. That is the heart of the Christmas message. Emmanuel, God comes to be with us. A light shines in the darkness, as John says, and the darkness cannot overcome it. And I think we get a glimpse of that in worship. That's what the wise men were doing. They came, they brought their gifts before him, they worshipped God. They did that because even when everything else around us is falling apart, worship gives us the hope. It gives us a glimpse of something that might be different. 2017 might be remembered in history books as a year of political turmoil and fallout. But for some of us, 2017 will be remembered for very different reasons. It'll be a year of grief, a year of brokenness and loss. Christmas, however, reminds us that there is hope to be found, even in the most hopeless situations. Hope that death is not the final word. Hope that broken lives can be made whole. Hope that change is possible. That hope might not be fulfilled in the ways we expect or would like. Jewish hopes for a new social order were not fulfilled in the political revolution that many of them longed for. The Messiah did not come to overthrow the occupying Roman forces. But proclaiming a Jesus as king doesn't mean we get to plan or write the script. We just get to trust that God really does have it all in hand, that through all the storms, be they political, physical, or personal, God will remain faithful. And even when it's all falling apart and it's really not okay, we get to trust that God says it's still going to be okay. Let's pray. Lord, the Magi journeyed huge distances to come to see you and to worship you and to lay gifts at your feet. And they didn't come in expectation of blessing or reward, but simply because they wanted to be part of the story, simply because they hoped that you might do something new, that you might establish a new order. Lord, help us to travel distances to see you, to worship you, to lay our gifts at your feet. Help us to want to be part of the story. help us to have hope that things might change, that things can get better even in the worst situations. And even if they can't get better in the worst situations, that they'll still get better in that roundabout way, that at the end of all things, you'll make all things new.